Well, I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. This morning our passage will be verses 11 to 12. And I'll begin our reading at verse 8. As we continue in Paul's exhortation to the church about what she has in Christ. As we come to the Word, we come humbly. We don't come with confidence in the minister. We don't come with confidence even in our natural ability to understand or hear or be changed by our own will. We come with confidence in the power of God's Spirit and in the truth and inspiration of God's Word. And so it's proper for us to always pray and ask His help in our hearing and in our believing. Let's do that now. Father, we come as those who have a desire to hear from You, a desire that You have put into our hearts by Your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, speak to us. May we come to relish the gospel better this morning. May You transform us. May You help us, Lord, with the truth of this word, this message, to put sin to death and to live in Your righteous ways, to live by faith in the Son of God. Lord, help our hearing, help our believing, help our living out in obedience and faith, which You call us to here. Protect us and guard us, King Jesus, by Your word. We ask, Father God, these gifts and graces because we believe they are ours, for we've been united to Christ. We are with Him, and He is with us. So praying in His name, we have great hope that You will be with us and answer. And so we do so. Amen. Amen. This is the Word of God, Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. This is the Word of God. We give Him thanks for it. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, friends gathered here in the house of God, I want you to imagine this morning a billionaire, a man who has everything he could possibly want for him and for his children and for his children's children, a man who, if there's something he doesn't want, with a snap of his finger and the moving of a couple digits in his bank account, he possesses it. As many of them as he wants, everything at his disposal. And I want you to imagine this man scrounging around in the back alleyways of some city, searching for loose change on the floor. I want you to imagine this man of great wealth scrounging around in this alley looking for pittance, pennies, because he's been conned, he's been deceived. He's been led astray by someone who told them that there's something that he yet needs, some special coinage that you can only find in this back alleyway, that he must come at this time of day, that he must come with no one else but himself, and he must get on his hands and knees and look for it and try to find this coinage that he can find nowhere else. This man's been conned, and the con begins when the man who leads him in the alleyway knocks him over the head. Now he wakes up and his wallet's gone, his keys are gone, he's tied up, and now these con artists are basically holding him for ransom. He's hostage. Not only has he not gained anything by this venture, but now all his wealth is subject to being given to these people as a ransom. He's been taken captive. It's ludicrous. It's insane. It's almost comical. This is the particular kind of threat that the Apostle Paul is concerned about for the Colossian believers and for you and me. Brothers and sisters, you and I in Christ are spiritual billionaires. We have everything we could possibly want in Him. As Ephesians 1 tells us, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Everything that is Christ's is at our disposal. Every spiritual blessing is ours. And yet we have a temptation to imagine that the world has something to offer us that Christ cannot. The world has been very slick and good at repeating the lie that Satan tells the saints of God so many times. Jesus isn't enough. You need Jesus plus fill in the blank. Then you'll be happy. Oh, we hear this in so many different forms, don't we? It's commonly presented to us in advertisements. Something subtle. It seems innocent, but really when you unpack it, people are telling us that we need a new life that we can't possibly have any other way. Coca-Cola tells us, open happiness, right? Well, apparently I'm unhappy. And if I want happiness, I better buy a bottle of Coca-Cola, open it up, and start drinking. Then I have happiness. Life, only available by purchasing their product. Mazda tells you now, if you buy one of their cars, you can feel alive. That's their slogan. Feeling dead? You want a solution for feeling dead? Spend $40,000 on one of their new cars, and you will feel alive. You'll feel something. The world is telling us, brothers and sisters, that we need new life, that we don't have it, that Jesus isn't providing it, and that we need to come to them for it. Now, of course, we hear it in ways maybe that are different from the ways that the Colossians were hearing it. But Paul is faithful to us in this passage this morning. He comes to us as he came to the Colossians. Imagine him. He comes to the side of this billionaire, and he says to him, whoa, 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 buddy, don't go down in that back alleyway. Remember all that you have. Think about all that you could purchase for yourself with the great wealth you have in your bank account. You have no need to go in this dangerous place. You will be taken captive. Don't let them seduce you with these false ideas, this supposed wealth that you don't possess. You already have it all. And the Holy Spirit, through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, comes to us this morning, brothers and sisters, and reminds us that we have everything we need in Christ so that we might not be taken captive and give it all up for nothing. Now, last week when we considered verses 9 and 10, we considered in particular what we have in Christ in terms of our access to God. He is the fullness of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the new temple, and we have been united to Him. It speaks to us of our access to God Himself. We don't need an intermediary. We have Christ. We have everything we need in God through Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. And this week, the Apostle Paul is telling us that we have the divine makeover that we all long for and need. We have a true new life in Christ. One of those narratives we hear in the news, you might see it on the TV shows, they bring people in and they're dressed in rags and their hair is not unkempt and they don't know how to use makeup apparently or something, I don't know. And they bring them into contact with a fashion consultant and a makeup cosmetic specialist. And they transform their appearance. And people will probably say things as they come out like, oh, I feel like a new person. It's a new me. The world knows we all have a need for a new life, transformation. Well, they offer it to us in many different packages, maybe through a new car, maybe through a physical makeover, but it's really touching at something that we actually do need. Each one of us realizes the old life must go away, a new life must begin. Our sin reminds us, our brokenness reminds us that we need something fixed, something radical. So radical that it could be described as having a new life. And Paul is telling the Colossians in verses 11 and 12 of our passage that this new life that they need, that these false teachers are offering them, they already possess in Jesus Christ. They already have it. And it comes to them by way of death and by way of resurrection. This new life that they have in Jesus Christ. So this morning, what I want to do is work through these verses phrase by phrase and come to understand together more of what it is that we possess in Christ so that we might leave this day from this service of worship with our hearts filled up of a knowledge of what we have in Jesus Christ and be, with that knowledge, with that confidence, preserved from the temptation of the world to lure us away into any false teaching promising new life apart from Christ. So Paul says something to them in verse 11. He begins by saying to them, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." Now, if we don't know any of the background, we're thinking, okay, why do I need to know that I have circumcision? What value is there in this to me? Well, it's clear from the context that at least one of the things these false teachers were doing was telling these Colossian believers that they hadn't yet come close enough to God. If they wanted to really come closer to God, they needed to be circumcised. They needed to be physically circumcised. They needed the flesh of their body, a portion of it that is cut off, because that was to bring them close to God. And so much was true, that is what circumcision represented. If we were to turn back to Genesis chapter 17, where God first initiates the covenant with Abraham, he makes a sign of that covenant, and the sign is circumcision. He comes to Abraham, one who believed in the promises of God, and he tells him, "This will be my covenant with you and your children. You will demonstrate it by having the foreskin of every male cut off at the eighth day. Have it done to you now and then for every generation." At the same time, interestingly enough, God gives Abram a new name. He's Abram, and when God gives him the covenant of circumcision, he changes his name to Abraham. You see, the picture of circumcision, this mutilation of the flesh, this bloody ceremony that was painful and caused a part of your body to die, that's what's happening, was also a point in time where you became a new person. It's a transfer, we could say, from one covenant relationship with God to a new covenant relationship with God. From a covenant relationship with God where you are dead in your sins to a covenant relationship with God where you are alive by faith in God. A little refresher here. We are all born in the covenant of works. We're all born as those who are sons of Adam and approach God as those who have to earn our way to salvation. But our forefather Adam, he blew it, and he blew it for all of us in his sin. And the path of fellowship with God, the path to eternal life through our works, by being good enough, it's not an option anymore. We are born as members of the covenant of works, but we're born as covenant breakers. And so we are dead. And when God comes to Abram and says, "Be circumcised, and I'll make a covenant with you, and now your name's Abraham," he's telling him, "The old you must go away. You must no longer seek to approach me through your works. You must no longer seek to find satisfaction in your flesh. You must cast off your old nature. You must approach me now through faith in my grace and not through your works." And that's all signified by the rite of circumcision. The old must go so that the new must come. And what happens after the circumcision? Sarah's womb is opened and new life comes forth. Isaac is born, though they thought it was impossible. And so we see in circumcision really a picture of death and resurrection. We see in circumcision the gift of God to his people that have a new life in a covenant of grace that we walk in by faith, not by works, not a covenant of works. That's what circumcision represents. That's what it's always represented. But here Paul is telling us that we don't need the physical circumcision as Gentile believers. Now, you may have that because of some medical reason, but religiously, in our approach to God, we do not need to undergo this rite to become closer to God. We do not rest on this rite for that purpose, because the substance, the thing that the physical sign symbolized, is already ours. Paul says you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Clearly, he's not referring to the bloody rite. He's referring to what the Old Testament prophets called the circumcision of the heart. Let me read a couple verses to you from the Old Testament that point to the fact that the Old Testament circumcision always pointed to an inward reality, the inward reality of transformation. Deuteronomy 10:16 says, "Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." Come to love God and obey Him, in other words, from the heart. Deuteronomy 36, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." You're dead apart from internal spiritual circumcision. You need this to take place in your spirit. And Jeremiah 9:25 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh." It was never God's intention just to have people who outwardly conform to the law, which is what circumcision could be if internal transformation didn't take place, if they were never truly alive to God, but only had the outward form. And so, those who came to the Colossians telling them that if they wanted to get close to God, they had to go through this ceremony were just dead wrong. They had everything they needed in a new life with God by the work of His Spirit, by a circumcision made without hands. Now, as we continue on, Paul explains here how God accomplishes this in the life. What instrument, what tool does God use? What is this actually all about? Circumcision of the heart for us. He says, "In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Here Paul is telling us that what we need is not merely a representative portion of our body removed from us. Right? That's what circumcision was in the flesh. We need the whole old nature put off from us, the body of the flesh. We need that sinful nature mortified, killed, removed, out of the way, dead. We need to find victory over it so that we don't have to live in it. The guilt that it's under, the condemnation that our sinful man is under in the covenant of works through Adam that would lead to our eternal death, we need that person to die and get out of the way. The dominion of sin that reigns over those who are living in the flesh, we need that dominion removed, which is to say we need that old you, that old me, to simply die. And we need a new life. We need a new life with God. We need more than what the outward rite pointed to. And this is what God accomplishes. He actually crucifies and puts to death our sinful nature, the body of our flesh. And He does it how? By the circumcision of Christ. Now, this phrase does not refer to what happened to Jesus of Nazareth on the eighth day of his life when his parents brought him into the temple where he was circumcised in honoring the law. No, it refers to the point in time in which Christ himself put off the whole body of his flesh. It's a rather interesting picture, but here Paul is speaking of the cross of Christ, the death of our Savior, and he's speaking of it as a circumcision. He's speaking of it as the point at which in our Savior's life, he entirely puts away, for good, the corruptible flesh, the flesh that is susceptible to temptation, the flesh that is subject to death and decay. And he takes on, 3 days later, an entirely new life in his glorified humanity. Jesus Christ on the cross completed his victory over sin. It never won over him in his whole life. And he, in a perfect way, put off the body of the flesh. He was cut off for his people. He's the one who suffers the wrath of God, is cut off from us, cast aside to die so that we might live. Now, that's a graphic picture. That's a bloody picture. But that's what the cross is. Christ suffering in our place. In the days of old, no, you didn't have to die, but a part of your body did. Circumcision did that. Spiritually speaking, for the whole body of Christ, we don't all have to suffer judgment if a portion of us does. And that portion happens to be our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross in our place, cut away from us for a time, so that he would be raised again in newness of life. This is what God uses to circumcise us spiritually. It cuts us to the quick, the knowledge that the Son of God died for me in my place. How could I then continue to sin? The victory that we have in Christ over sin, the ability we have to resist temptation, is entirely dependent upon our faith in the fact that he died for us when we deserve to be there. You wonder how to overcome sin and temptation? Think about Christ on the cross. Think about what he did in your place. Remember that you don't deserve it, but that he's gracious to show it to you, to forgive you your sins by having Christ die in your place. That will mortify your flesh. Not observing some diet, not observing some ritual ceremony, not any external thing you could do will do anything to inhibit you from desiring sin. But trusting in Christ, remembering what he's done for you, that will mortify your desires for the flesh. That will help you see the shame of your sin and teach you to turn away from it. And it's only something that we can have because we've been united to Christ. We've been joined to him, and his death is truly our death. We share in the power of his death that we might share in the power of his resurrection. We've been one, made one with him. It is a powerful weapon. It is the power of God to save us from sin, both from its penalty and from its dominion, and one day from its very presence. Now, Paul continues speaking here, expounding the same idea. He's talking about spiritual circumcision to defend the saints against the demand for physical circumcision by these false teachers. And as he continues to explain spiritual circumcision, he then adds another analogy. He says in verse 12, we have the spiritual circumcision through Christ's death, having been buried with him in baptism. So again, here we have a picture of union with Christ. Now, you and I were not alive when Christ was on the earth, living, and when he died, and when he was put in the tomb by Joseph of Arimathea. We were not buried with him physically there. But when the Holy Spirit of God takes the work of Christ, takes the person of Christ, and mystically unites us to him, then we are as good as having been there. It's as if we were there. The old nature is put to death. The idea of being buried with him speaks of our union with Christ. We walk the road with him in the Spirit, and we do that in baptism. We do that in baptism. We're buried with him in baptism. Now, here, of course, when we read this, it brings to mind water baptism, that sacrament that we use to bring people into the covenant of grace. And it's interesting here that Paul brings this in, because previously he was talking about a covenant transfer, wasn't he? Coming from the covenant of works into the covenant of grace through circumcision. Now he's speaking about the exact same reality, our enjoyment of new life, spiritual death of the old man, spiritual life of the new man, and he uses another analogy, baptism. Both of those sacraments are signs that speak of our inclusion in Christ, are being brought into the new man. They both speak of the same reality. We could call it the new birth. We could call it spiritual circumcision. We could call it spiritual baptism. We could call it regeneration. We're talking about the event in which we are connected to Christ and have everything that is in him. We were buried with him and should live as those who are no longer living for ourselves or approaching God by our works, because we're dead. That old person, that old way of life is truly and spiritually dead. But Paul continues here to flesh out the example here. He says, in baptism again, later in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So baptism is not only burial, of course, it's burial and resurrection, because that was the narrative of Christ's life. And when we are united to him in the Spirit, we undergo our own death and our own burial and our own resurrection. But notice here that it's not by the rite of baptism that we enjoy any of these things. It's not by water. It's not by sacrament. It is through faith. How does any of this work? It works through faith. Through faith in the powerful working of God. Brothers and sisters, the world wants you to imagine that faith will get you there. They like that. Faith will get you there. But faith in you. How many times do we hear people on the TV or in the etc.? Oh, I believe in myself. I just have to believe in myself more. I just have to trust in myself. You might even hear some preachers say that God believes in you. And there might be a way where we can make sense of that statement in a biblical way. But it's really said in place of the fact that we need to believe in God. Our faith is not in ourselves. That we're not approaching God depending upon our own works or our own persons. We're in the covenant of grace now with Christ. We depend entirely upon God's working, and if He does not do what needs to happen in us, we're lost forever. He must work in us. It's a wonder for every one of us that the Spirit of God chose to waken us to the knowledge of Christ and to give us new life, to put that old man to death and to bring to life a new person that can live to God for eternity. That's a wonder. He must do it, and He has done it. And it is our faith in God's powerful working. That's how we access. That's how we connect with the reality of Christ's death and resurrection. That's how His divine makeover, which is a light term for a huge reality, that's how it becomes ours. But not just powerful working of God in general. It's our faith in the powerful working of the God who raised Christ from the dead. This is the particular content of our faith. This is the particular reality that we must believe to be born again. It's a particular belief, maybe better said, that comes forth from us when God does cause us to be born again. And this, interestingly enough, is the very nature of the faith that Abraham had when he was circumcised. What kind of faith would you call it when God tells you in your 90s that you're going to have a child? That's faith in the God who can bring life from death. A dead womb. A dead flesh of an elderly man. He can bring life where there is only death. Abraham believed it, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then he was circumcised, and then that life came forth. And the Lord confirmed it when He called him in Genesis 22 to put His son Isaac on the altar. Hebrews 11 tells us what was going on in the heart of Abraham when he did this. God called him to put this very son on the altar. He was only able to do it because he believed that God would raise him from the dead after He killed him. That is the faith of Abraham that circumcision represented. That's the new life that comes forth, that produces our belief that God can do the impossible. And that's the kind of faith that God gives to us that allows us to have a new life toward Him. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember that we have everything we could possibly need in Christ. You have a sense this morning that you need new life. You have a sense that you're not cutting it, that your routine, that your way of life, that your practices, that you're failing and you need help. You need what Christ can offer you. You need to remember that where you feel dead, God can bring life. You need to remember that this is His business. This is what He's done for all eternity. Well, ever since He made the world, He's brought people into life from death. And when we believe in Him, when we trust that He's the God of resurrection power, when we wait upon Him to give us that life and we resist turning to the world and all of their schemes and all of their empty, deceitful philosophies that would cause us to go and scrounge around in the back alleyways for some kind of life, we must resist that urge and that appeal by remembering we are spiritual billionaires. We have new life in Christ. We have everything we could want. That makeover that you think you need, you have it in an eternally secure way. A makeover that allows you to escape condemnation and come before the living God. A makeover that makes God pleased when He looks at you. That makes you attractive to Him. That's amazing. When you know your sin. It's yours in Christ. And this morning, the simple message is to say, don't fall for the schemes of the world, that you need a makeover that Jesus can't provide you, a new life that he's not giving you. Reject all those claims and be refreshed in the knowledge that by the simplicity of faith in the resurrection of Christ, the gospel of Christ, you have everything that you could ever want in him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you that it is your delight to stoop down to us and to resuscitate us, to infuse us with life when we were dead. We thank you, Father God, that we no longer need to submit to all sorts of external rituals as if we would rely upon those things to bring us near you. But that we come, even now in this worship service, Lord, even now in prayer, we come by the simplicity of believing in Christ. We come by praying in his name. We come pleading the benefits of his death and his resurrection, which are now ours. Lord, give us skill in this way. Give us discernment to see the error as it comes to us. Make us a people who are impervious to the seduction of the world that wants us to find new life through their means and by ultimately being taken captive. Secure us, Lord. Protect us by your word and your spirit. Even this day, we thank you. Amen.